I ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. And on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where we reflect on this and challenge ourselves, I want to speak to you about the truth about abortion. The truth about abortion. There are really only two questions. It's really a simple subject, actually. It's not complicated like some that we have to delve into great deep things and nuances and so forth. It's really simple. Only two questions. Number one, is the being in the womb a human being or not? And number two, what does the Bible say? The only two questions. Concerning the first, is the baby or the being in the womb a human being? Biologically, since 1973, Roe v. Wade, almost a half a century, all of the scientific and medical evidence has said in one unified voice that the baby is a baby from conception. There are no mitigating scientific facts. The baby in the womb from conception is biologically a human being and will be born such. If we use the term fetus to mean a human being at a certain stage of development, I guess that's all right. But if we use it in lieu of a human being, that is not all right. That would be sin. There is no mystical quality or event that has to happen from conception that imbues this baby with being a human being. With personhood. The baby is a baby, a human baby, from conception and forward. There is no evidence controverting that conclusion. When we began this battle in 1973, after the Supreme Court decision, at that time, all of the arguments were either philosophical or religious. We had very little scientific evidence, objective evidence. But in these 50 years, we now have overwhelming evidence. And all of it speaks with one voice. That the baby is a human being from conception, period. We need no more evidence. It is in. Philosophically, the arguments have been very simple. One says that life is sacred and begins at conception. It is sacred because all people are created in the image of God. That is the sanctity of life position, the position of Scripture and faithful Christians. The other is a quality of life position. Meaning that depending on who's doing the speaking and who's deciding, there is a certain quality that the baby has to have to be considered a human being. Or that beings have to have, even human beings, at whatever age. But the baby, they would say, well, I mean, its dining habits are weird, and or its size is just so small it can't be a human being. Or it's not independent. It's not mobile. The child is not able to rationalize or have abstract thoughts. Of course, you can see all of those lead to abhorrent societal practices if we implement any of them to determine when a human exists. Even if you use rationality or abstract thought, Children don't have abstract thoughts until sometimes they're 9 to 13 years old. And what about those people that have dementia? Do they then cease to be a human being? So these are ghastly in all of their application. But the child in the womb, for his or her age, is the right size, has proper dining habits, has mobility, a level of independence, is productive, and will grow into a productive human being eventually. But they are a human being, regardless of production, regardless of rationality, because that doesn't define it. We have undeniable evidence. We have the heartbeat. And when the heart starts beating of that child in the womb, that is the same heart that is beating when that baby is born. And it is the same heart when that baby that's born becomes a toddler and a youth and an adult. And it is that same heart that when it ceases to beat, that person will be pronounced dead. The heart is the heart of a human being. The ultrasound. No one in human history has ever been able to look inside the womb and see the child until the ultrasound. And we believed if you could ever see inside the womb that people could not become hard enough and harsh enough and callous enough and barbaric enough that they would see that human being and continue to support abortion. And we were wrong. For we can see with the ultrasound in 3D. We can watch that baby move. We can see all of the interactions. And there is no doubt. And what we did not anticipate was people would become so hardened in their self-centeredness that would not deter them. It did some, thankfully. Bernard Nathanson, who is one of the people, by the way, that is responsible for us having the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision. He did hundreds and thousands of abortions himself. But when he saw the ultrasound, he was doctor enough to know that is a human being. And he repented and ceased and he became pro-life. We have live births. They're in the womb. They're born alive. Partial birth. They're alive. And so we have to crush their skull and put them in a bucket. We have abortion survivors. People who the mother tried to abort them. And they survived. And they're alive. And many carrying the scars of that battle to this very day. It is undeniable that it is a human life in the womb from conception. It is a settled issue. We are knowingly executing innocent babies who are fully developed for their age because of people's selfish immorality, shirking personal responsibility, and insatiable quest for self-pleasure and prosperity. The legalization of abortion, with the knowledge that we have, is the end of civilized society. It is the end. It is over. We cannot consider ourselves a civilized society when abortions are happening every day, thousands a day. That has ended for us. There is no more essentially barbaric practice than the attacking and the killing of innocent babies in the womb. Imagine if someone was performing an abortion up here before our eyes, and we could hear the child screaming, and we could see the blood splattering, and we could see them flinching and trying to get away from the instruments. And someone tried to tell us, but it's a civilized church service. Just because it's happening somewhere else and hidden from our eyes doesn't mean that we are a civilized society. We are not. We cannot be. There's no more essentially barbaric practice, as I said. It makes every other sin less objectionable. You can have a society with accepted sin, legalized sin, without abortion. And you can have more sins that are legalized without abortion. But with abortion, you cannot say there are any sins that will forever be forbidden to be on the list of what is legalized. It is impossible. The acceptance of abortion with full knowledge, whether it's admitted or not, means that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can be found rationally, morally, or spiritually unacceptable. It allows for everything else to get a pass. Lying and cheating and adultery and stealing, they're child's play. If in your heart you have accepted, I think it's okay for us to have legalized killing of innocent babies who cannot speak, cannot win, cannot fight for themselves. They will fight, but they will die every time. It has 100% lethality. And if we can accept that in our heart, then stealing or lying or cheating is child's play. Divorce, homosexuality, transgenderism, rewriting of history, que sera, sera. If a society normalizes abortion, there may be sins that are not on the list, but there are no sins that will be forbidden forever to be on the list. There is no level of debauchery that's too crass. There is no evil that cannot be verbally sanitized. And there is no corruption that cannot be justified. Because abortion is a hellishly evil sin. It is evil in its ideological conception. It is evil in its judicial inception. It is evil in its normalized continuation. And it will be evil when the King of Kings comes back in the consummation. Yes, I am tired. I am weary from fighting it for so many years, as many of you are. I am frustrated that it's still legal. I am grieved by its continual legal and popular status. And I am appalled by the ruthless and gut-wrenching, inhumane way it is defended as a right. That politicians unabashedly, without shame, smile on their face, promise, I will make sure that you will have the right to kill your baby in your womb anytime you want without repercussions if you will vote for me. They don't put it in those graphical terms, but that's what it is. They speak in euphemisms. Remember, the Third Reich never talked about executing the Jews in mass extermination. They called it the final solution. It's a part of the Democratic platform. Whatever it is, 70 or 80 million people voted for. 70 or 80 million people voted for it. It's in the platform. People say, well, their platforms are basically the same. And look, I got enough problems with the Republicans that you can get me mad in about 3 seconds. But the platforms are not the same. The Democratic platform is about as evil as you can get, but it will get more evil because they've already accepted the killing of innocent babies. But it reads like Romans chapter 1. This is the fundamental. I'm not talking about superficial. I'm not talking about other things you think of. But the fundamental reason for the Democrats being unhinged by Donald Trump is not his antics. It's not his arrogance. It's not his offensive way of saying things. It's not his offensive way sometimes. It's not his boisterous way. It is that he is undaunted in his pro-life speech and action. That's even going on these last few days. It's still going on right now. There was just another thing done, pro-life. And this is their idol. This is what they fight for. Because if they lose this, if you were to lose the ability to rationally argue that you can kill babies in the womb, you understand how much more difficult it would be to rationally argue these other things? But once you've settled the United States on accepting the killing of innocent babies by mom and dad, or just the mom anytime they want, as many times as they want, and it's really to be protected, and it's really to be shouted, and you've seen them, when things have passed about this, they're applauding. They're applauding. Once you've done that, everything else just falls in place. You mark my words. I don't try to make predictions because I'm not good at it. But it will not surprise me at all in my lifetime, and it may happen tomorrow or it may happen next year. I don't know. You're going to see bestiality. You're going to see it. Protected right. You're going to see pedophilia. You're going to see it. And then there are things I can't even conceptualize of. Because some of the things we're dealing with today, we did not conceptualize of. When I was reading these arguments decades ago and studying how to defend and argue and all of this, we weren't talking about it. Because we couldn't believe it could go that far. That's what abortion does. If you can say, I'm for killing babies in the womb, then saying you're for transgenderism or saying you're for homosexual marriage, that's nothing. And that's where we are. It's the foundation that legitimizes other evils. I'm wearied, but I am undaunted. And I am resolved, and I am filled with resolve to keep it central. Central. As a singularity in its evilness. Never to be diminished by grouping it with other social ills, and we have many. But when we group it, we diminish it. And what is alarming, and remember, pro-life, that phrase began in 1974 after Roe v. Wade, and it was the first pro-life march. That's what that has been. We're now calling people pro-life who are actually pro-abortion. We actually have Christian leaders doing that. And we have people, which I've mentioned, our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission President, Russell Moore, who groups it when he talks about other social ills, like immigration, affirmative action, or poverty. You diminish it. It is a singularity. There is nothing that has that kind of death rate on that kind of innocent group. Dwight McKissick, one of our pastors, and we have others, he has the audacity, and I have a quote by him, and I read, and he said of Joe Biden when he was candidate, who will soon be our president, who's been pro-abortion for decades, by the way, he said he was more pro-life than Trump. And that was because he agreed with his COVID policy. And that is evil, because it diminishes the evil singularity of abortion. It makes whether or not you agree with a COVID policy or immigration or affirmative action equivalent to, I agree with killing babies. How absurd. It is the moral failure, the seedbed of countless other sins. And its approval makes sure there are no other sins that are forever forbidden from being on the list of legalized sin. We cannot, we must not, and we shall not speak so as to further the normalization, add to the legalization, this monstrous wickedness. Nor should we accommodate language that undermines its evilness in a singular sense. What does the Bible say? Well, I want you to look with me. The Bible's very clear. And this is why I say somebody who believes in abortion, other than to save the life of the mother, they are either not a Christian or they are in absolute violation of the Word of God. There is no doubt on this. There are some things, yes, that are doubtful. There are others that are not, and this is one of the nots. And I want to show you very easily that the Bible believes in life from conception. When you look at the language that's used in the original language to speak of life, you see at conception, in the womb, when birth happens, and then when teenage and adult years come. It's always considered the same, a human being. So notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. And this is the word brephos. Brephos is the Greek word, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, just like it sounds. So this is the Greek word that's used here. Verse 44, speaking of John the Baptist, Mother Elizabeth. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, brephos, leaped in my womb for joy. The brephos is a baby, and notice the location, in her womb. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Luke. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby, brephos, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now look, the child was a baby in the womb, and the child is a baby after birth. Same word is used. Baby in the womb, baby after birth. Then there's another word that's used, and that's in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. And this is the Greek word huios. H-U-I-O-S. Huios. And this particular word in verse 36, you see, and it's usually translated son. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a what? A son. Conception. Conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So she conceived a son. No doubt what. It's not only that it's a child, it's a male. Verse 31. Same Greek word. And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, Theos. And you shall name him Jesus. So you're going to conceive and bear. Bear is the word bring forth. We would say you're going to birth. So you're going to conceive a son and you're going to bring forth a son or birth a son. What you conceived is what will be born. And then notice chapter 2 of Luke in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and there is the word weos, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So there, referring to Jesus, that he was born and laid in the cradle or the manger, and he's considered a son, same as was conceived. Chapter 3 and verse 22. And this is Jesus when he's grown. He's a grown man. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Theos, son. In you I am well pleased." There is an adult. So what you find is, Theos is at conception, in the womb, at birth, and as a grown man. What is conceived is a human being, male or female. And that human being, male or female, will develop in the womb, after birth, and so forth. But it's always a human being. Male or female. Now, go to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25. And this is the Hebrew word, ben. And it's used of a child or a son sometimes. So it's the word ben. In Luke 25, verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled. So what did she conceive? Children. Together within her, still in the womb. Now notice it's the plural. So she has twins. We know that now. She didn't know, but she knew something was going on because look what it said. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it's so, why then am I this way?" So she went to the inquire of the Lord, meaning, I guess, what in the world's going on? Got twins in there, you see, and they're pretty active. Verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." Notice, when you back up to verse 21, she conceived. Verse 22, they were children within her. And then in verse 24, it calls them twins in her womb. They didn't become twins when they were born. That was at conception. They were children, ben, in verse 22. Now back up to chapter 17 and verse 25. chapter 17, verse 25 of Genesis. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So notice it calls him a son. He is Ben, that is the Hebrew word, and he was 13 years old. Same thing as when he was born. Same thing as in the womb. And then lastly, chapter 9 and verse 19, or lastly in the Old Testament. 9:19 of Genesis says, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So there are Noah's sons, Ben, and they are full grown adults. So over and over the words used of conception in the womb, after birth, right at birth, and then when they're 13 years old and when they're adults. The authors of the Bible regard the unborn child as a fully developed human being for his age. And the author of the Bible, God, does so as well. Modern linguistic distinctions today are for accommodation, but they are not essential. Sometimes somebody will say, well, if you go back then, they did not have the linguistical sophistication that we have today. I mean, they didn't have a lot of words we have. You know, we have words for planes and computers and certain technology and developments and so forth. And so it wasn't as linguistically advanced to be able to discuss these things in the way that we can. Well, that's wrong. Language develops commensurately with life. We call them living languages. They become a dead language when they're no longer spoken, and thus they stay the same. But a living language, like the English language, it is changing all the time. And what's happening is things are coming into play or being normalized, or some word maybe that was said, but we didn't use it, and all of a sudden it becomes a part of the dictionary, woke. I don't know if you know this, but this is happening so fast, and it really can have a corrosive influence, but it happens in a good way. When you develop something technologically or a procedure in medicine or some kind of nuanced thing a scientist comes up with, then you come up with a term for that. You don't come up with a term before that exists. That we have one. It's called nothing. We're not coming up with terms. No human group is coming up with terms for non-existent things. We already have that. Non-existent. This is happening so fast. There was a legislator who used a particular word. I had just happened to look it up in the dictionary the day before. And she used it on I think it was the Senate floor, it may have been the House floor. And when I looked at that word again the next day, it had changed. They adopted her definition, just like that. Because, see, dictionaries are on the computer. I mean, they're on the internet. You can change them immediately. So we're working with the publisher on my book, and one of the things that happened was two places that I had quoted a definition. One of them from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and the other, I think, was from the Oxford Dictionary, but these are online. And since I had given the definition and cited the place, they changed the definition. This is how fast it's happening. Because of significance, I asked permission to go ahead and include the old and the new, see? Because there's some interesting things about that. My point is, language is always changing if it's a living language, because things are developing. In dead languages, they don't change. But nobody has language for non-existent nothings. We will do that when it comes into being. So they didn't have words for planes and cars and trains and air conditioners and computers and on and on and on, because it didn't exist. But they did have them about life, because life did exist. And the Bible is the book of life. It is the book of relationships. And it speaks about it prenatally, postnatally, and every stage of life. And it speaks about it as a human life. The Bible many times has many quotes about human life. I give you some. I'm not going to look these up. We will in a minute. But Psalms 139, 13 through 16. You did form me when I was made in secret. You formed me. You didn't form something that became me. You didn't form an it. You formed me. When I, two personal pronouns, was made. Isaiah 49:1. And the Lord called me. Isaiah is an adult writing. And he's telling. And the Lord called me, Isaiah, the one you're talking to. I just was a lot younger, but it was still me. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Remember, that's God talking to Jeremiah. So God is talking to the prophet Jeremiah. And so if you will, he's looking at him saying, Jeremiah, you, I formed you. Not I formed something that would become you, but I formed you. The you of Jeremiah that was the prophet is the same you at conception, the same you in the womb, and the same you at birth and throughout all of his years. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. The virgin will be with child, pregnant with child, and she will bring forth a son. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, speaking of John the Baptist, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill trees and tables and bricks and rocks. The Holy Spirit fills people. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, which would be John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby in her womb leaped. Verse 43. And how has it happened, Elizabeth is speaking, to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me, not the mother of the one who will be the mother of my Lord, but the mother of my Lord. And at that time, Mary was pregnant when she said that. So she will not be the mother. She is the mother of my Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 5, and this is about Mary and Joseph going to register. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. She was pregnant at the time. So John and Jesus were both children and specifically sons while in the womb. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, he set me apart from my mother's womb. Notice, Paul is a grown man. He's an apostle. He's writing half the New Testament. And at that time, he refers to himself. He set not something that would become me, not a shadow of me, but He set me apart. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 through 24, you find a situation where God is giving the regulations. And if two men get in a fight and a woman is there and she is pregnant, and if somehow they hit her or somehow she's traumatized and she gets hurt, but she doesn't lose her life or the baby doesn't lose his life or her life, then the husband of her and she get to set a penalty. But it's not a life to be taken, but a penalty. But if there is a life lost, either the baby or the mother, then it is a capital offense. And that person who caused that trauma to the woman that either killed her or the baby or both must die. That's off of Genesis 9:6. Abortion in the eyes of God is a capital offense because it is murder. When we say that, somebody says, well, do you think that mother or somebody should go to prison? No. Because the law of our land says it's not a crime. And we only send people to prison for crimes. But the law is wrong. It's an evil law that legalizes killing babies. And now we have the audacity that we do that for the mother's health. We're concerned about health. Healthcare. I think the baby disagrees myself. For a person to say they're a Christian and support abortion, they're either in rebellion to God or they're not a Christian. It's so clear. People say, well, I'm personally against abortion, but I'm just not going to impose that on anybody else. It just sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? But it's evil. Well, please know that I'm not for people killing your grandparents. I'm not for that. I don't do that. I'm not going to kill your grandparents. But I'm not going to impose my religious beliefs on other people. I mean, if they want to kill your grandparents, who am I to get in the way? Do you understand how absurd all this gets? So what can I do? What can I do? Well, if a person has had an abortion, countenanced abortion, promoted abortion, facilitated abortion, there is forgiveness. Complete. Free. All the guilt's gone. Everything's taken away. By faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16. And let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Meaning, there is grace to be found. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. All we have to do is come. All we have to do is come. God, the Holy and the High One, says, for this is what the High and the Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. I will remember it no more. When we come to Christ and we are forgiven of sin because of the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for our sin, God doesn't remember our sin, period. He remembers the holiness of His Son. There is no guilt. There is no shame. It's all gone. God's not holding it over our head. Somebody who sins and they get saved, and they say, well, I just wonder if God's punishing me for that. No, He's not. He punished His Son for that. You're free. And free indeed. And when we impose guilt our unforgiveness on ourselves, we are undermining the grace of God. If we're a believer and we've done any of those things in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Abortion is not an unforgivable sin. It is a sin. It is a heinous sin. But it can be forgiven. And that person, many times, people who have had abortion, facilitated abortions, sanctioned abortion, they become some of the strongest advocates of pro-life of any human beings on planet Earth. Because they've been down the dark tunnel. So we can come to God for forgiveness. We can speak the truth in love. I had it said to me many years ago when involved in a difficult time, and someone said to me, said, you know, there's never a bad time to speak for life. And I've never forgotten that. And I agree with it. And I hope we'll all do that. We can support those that are on the front line and support people who are outspoken and will do things about it. We're not one-issue voters. People say, well, you know, you're just one-issue. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're just saying there are some things that are essential. And one of them is, if you say you're going to protect people's rights to go kill their babies anytime they want in the womb, then we can't trust you. You have no scruples. They're all made of convenience, not conviction. We may like the spotted owl and we may want you to help it, but we're not going to choose you for helping the spotted owl when you're killing babies. In 1981, Bill Merrill, a Southern Baptist, and was a pastor at that time, and he was in a debate with the abortionist Carol Everett concerning sex education in the schools. And of course, it was quite heated, and she was quite derogatory towards him and so forth and so on. And so after the debate was over, she went on pushing abortions and owned abortion clinics and had abortion herself and promoted it in every way. But he just felt led after that to pray for her salvation and for God to change her heart. And so he did so for over the next 6 months. A few years lapsed, and he later heard that she had become a Christian. And then he heard her talking and sharing that. And she was now pro-life and fighting for the sanctity of human life. And when he got a chance, he talked to her. And he told her, he said, you know, after our debate, as bad as it ended, I felt led of God to pray for you, for your salvation, and for you to turn to be pro-life. And I did that for about 6 months. And as they thought together and talked, she said, you know, it was in those 6 months that God was convicting me and I became a Christian and pro-life. One thing we can do is pray. She wrote a book talking about the abortion industry and her part in that. And it was entitled Blood Money. She wrote a letter in that book, and it was written to her aborted daughter, whom she named Heidi. And the letter reads like this. Heidi, I wish I could see you right now and hold you, but for now, I can only share with you what's on my heart. I hope you like the name I've given you, precious one. You were hidden from me for 17 years. I'm sorry it took so long to acknowledge you. Although you've never physically lived on earth, you have lived for more than 18 years in my heart. It's true, your father and I had no place for you in our home, but you've always had a place and a home in my heart. You will live there as long as I live. I wear my gold precious feet pin everywhere I go to remind me of you. Heidi, nothing can replace the loss of you, But I want you to know your death has not been without purpose. The love God has shown to me in forgiving me compels me to work hard, telling every mother and father that I can about my mistake. I try to help them hear the cry of their unborn child, saying, I want to live. I want to have a chance to grow to my full potential. Don't shut me out before I have opportunity to share my life with you. Don't shut your heart to me. I'm also trying to help all the families who have been damaged by abortion. I want them to discover the power of love that I know today and continue to see working in our family. Heidi, I look forward to seeing you in heaven, in your home. I know you and your aunt, Tudor, Ganji, and our other loved ones are already there having a glorious time. Heidi, you would be graduating from high school this year and preparing to go off to college. I would be helping you select a college, just like I did your brother and sister. Oh, they'd be right in the middle of it, helping us with your selection. You would really love Joe Bob and Kelly as I do. I have a special request to make of you, one which I think you can honor. Please sing a song to the Lord, a joyful song of thanksgiving for all the love He has shown to our family. Heidi, I love you, miss you with all my heart. I can hardly wait to hug you and join you in our heavenly home. Would you bow your head? If you've ever helped, been silent, facilitated, or had an abortion, you got to know God loves you. And you can be forgiven, but you have to come to the throne, which is the cross, and repentance and faith. And He washes away your sin, and He remembers it no more. What He remembers is how much He loves you, how you stand in His Son's righteousness, and how you will forever be with Him. You can do that where you are, in your heart. But if you come, we'll pray with you. If the Lord's touched your heart to know Christ as Savior, you want to talk with someone, we will do that. Or to join this fellowship, to follow Him in some obedience, we'll have an opportunity for you to do that. But don't leave here today without a heart surrendered to God. Lord, we thank You. We love You. We thank You most of all that every time we talk of a tragic story, every time we think of a sin, every time we think of something so horrid and ghastly, we dare not contemplate it even for more than a second. We are reminded of Your great love and forgiveness and grace. Thank You. Thank You for that assurance. We love You in Christ's name. Amen.